you, Pastor Josh. Great to be with you. Thank you for coming and joining us on a Saturday night. I'm going to be honest with you. The people that come out on a Saturday night are my kind of people. I'm just like, okay, we're going to do tomorrow, but tonight is just great to be with you. And it's been a couple, 3 years since I was with you last, but I'm feeling back at home with you again tonight. And thank you. Now, I'm just interested. If this is your home church, just wave at me. Awesome. So there's a good spattering of guests, and I appreciate your joining us tonight. God bless you. Josh was talking a little bit about the books. I'll just say a couple things about that. First thing I want to say, though, is that, and I'm speaking of my voice now, He is the Lord, my healer. I don't have any other healer. You're my only one. I have no other savior. You're my only one. I have no other deliverer. You're my only one. And I'm waiting on Him to fulfill His promise in my life. And so I think you might be able to tell when I get into the message tonight that I'm mostly just preaching to myself tonight. So if you don't get blessed, you can go home knowing the preacher got blessed, okay? When the voice shut down, it was 25 years ago that this happened to the voice, and when the voice shut down, the writing opened up, and so hence all the books that are back there. I just want to mention a couple very quickly. I do have a book on tonight's message, The Chastening of the Lord, The Forgotten Doctrine, so you can go deeper in the message tonight if you want to. And my most recent book is called Reset, 20 Ways to a Consistent Prayer Life. Sometimes we need to re-up, if you know what I mean. Sometimes in our prayer life, it's just like, you know, I just got to get back in the game again and re-jump the thing and get some discipline and some focus. And so this is a book to help you. It will establish, or it will help you establish, the foundation stones of a consistent prayer life. If you incorporate into your personal prayer life the principles in this book, I promise you, you are on your way to a consistent prayer life and a delightful secret place relationship with the Lord. So feel free to stop by now. We are crushing Amazon tonight. It's all about crushing Amazon. So if you want to pay more, go online, okay? $10 a book, that beats out Amazon. And then if you get any four books for 30, and I'm also throwing in a free copy of Reset. So you get any four for 30 plus a Reset. Great. Pastor Josh, help me give these two books out right now. They've got to be under 30, and they have to promise to read them. going to be coming to Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. You're welcome. If you have a Bible with you, you're welcome to turn to Hebrews 12 and follow along with us. We're going to be looking at the biblical metaphor of the chastening of the Lord. And I would say this, in my journey for the last 25 years, I would say that this metaphor of the chastening of the Lord has been one of the most helpful for me personally. Helpful to process the intensity of the trial. If you've ever been in a trial that seemed overly intense, this passage, I think, will really speak to your heart tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of coming to this excellent chapter. We ask now, Holy Spirit, would you rest upon us, the Spirit of revelation, of resting upon each one of us, and may the word of Christ find good soil and produce eternal fruit from this gathering, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In verse 1, the writer talks about our journey with the Lord as a race. He talks about the race that is set before us. So when we come to tonight's topic, it's wrapped in the imagery of a race. Verse 2. In verse 2, Jesus is portrayed as an Olympic runner who has gone the race before us, has won the race, and now is our coach to help us on our Olympic journey. And he's like, just do what I did, okay? So we put our eyes on Jesus and we run the race as he did. When you see Jesus on the cross with his arms spread wide, he is saying to you, this is how you run your race. Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The hostility from sinners in verse 3 is a reference to the sufferings of the cross. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The bloodshed referred to in verse 4 is the bloodshed of the cross. He's still talking about the cross. I submit that as we come to verse 5, the writer does not change topics. He's still going to be talking about the cross. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourges in verse 6, it's the exact same word that is used of the scourging of our Lord Jesus at the cross. Here's my point. When the writer of Hebrews 12 comes to the topic of the chastening of the Lord, he puts the cross and chastening all in one pot. And he says in verse 5, you have forgotten this doctrine, this exhortation. And I was like, well, Lord, obviously you don't mean we've forgotten it. I think you just mean that we haven't quite emphasized it quite enough. And the Holy Spirit goes, actually, I meant what I said. We have forgotten this doctrine. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. Let me just suggest three. Number one, we've forgotten it because we're just not into it. There's not a soul in the room tonight that's going, I want to be chastened. Would you have an altar call, please? And just, no, we don't. How many people here tonight, if you had the choice when you were a kid to have parents that spank or parents that don't spank, how many would have chosen parents that don't spank? Get your hands up. We're just not into it. I think that's one reason we've forgotten it. A second reason we've forgotten it, I am of the personal persuasion that there is a demonic design in the earth today trying to get us to forget this doctrine. And here's why. The enemy wants us to view the chase, the compassionate chastening of our children in the home as abusive. There's a whole move. I mean, it's not just New York State, folks. This thing is around the world. There's entire nations in the earth that are outlawing the compassionate exercise of child discipline in the home. They can actually take your children from your home. Why? Because I think the enemy wants us to think that compassionate exercise of child discipline in the home is abusive. Therefore, when the Heavenly Father disciplines in our lives, we view Him as abusive. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants us to partner with his accusation, get an attitude against our Heavenly Father, and instead of coming through as dread champions, we end up being casualties because we've partnered with a satanic accusation. He doesn't want us remembering the importance and the goodness of our Father to chasten. A third reason that we've forgotten this doctrine, and I think this was perhaps the most common reason in the church, we haven't known how to reconcile His goodness with His chastening. It's a theological problem. Everybody in the room tonight, I'm going to guess, everybody here tonight would say, God is good. But then when we see someone suffering and we say, that is bad, how could a good God have anything to do with that kind of suffering? And we just haven't known how to put together the goodness of our Father with the chastening of the Lord. We don't know how to connect the dots theologically. And I'm just going to say it. I believe there's no contradiction between the two. I believe that He is both good and He chastens. In fact, I believe that He is good while He's chastening. I don't think God puts His goodness on hold for a few minutes here. Just pause that, chasten, and then hit the resume button. He is good all the time. But there is a paradox here. It's very strong. And for some, when we haven't understood the paradox, it's just been tempting to dismiss the whole thing and just forget about it. We have forgotten, but I believe it's time to remember. I believe we're living in a day, the intensity intensity of the hour in which we live and the design of the Father to perfect the bride in this hour, I believe it's essential that we dig up Hebrews chapter 12, dust it off, and again acquaint ourselves with this exhortation. Now, before we go further in our text, I just want to say this. This is my opinion. In my opinion, I see five possible causes for trouble in our lives. So when stuff hits the fan, five possible causes in my understanding. Number one, it could be God. Number two, it could be the devil. Number three, people can do it to you. Just keep your eyes right here. Do not turn to your neighbor. People can do it to you. Number four, we can bring it on ourselves. And number five, just living in this broken world. Stuff happens. Things break down. Accidents happen. And so, there are five possible causations. Now, wouldn't it be sweet with every situation that happens in our lives, wouldn't it be sweet if it was caused by only one of those five? And you could just identify it, figure it out, and deal with it. But sometimes it's caused by multiple players. God's doing something, the devil's doing something, people are doing something, you blew it. I mean, sometimes you can have all five elements involved to one degree or another. It becomes this big spaghetti mess. Here's my point. For your trial to be a chastening of the Lord, the Father must have a hand in it. Now, the Father's not involved in every trial. Some stuff just comes from the devil. But if the Father has a role, then it could be a chastening of the Lord. And what I'm trying to say is, not every trial in life is a chastening. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. There's two excessive responses to chastening in our scripture. The one is to despise the chastening of the Lord. Now that response is to kind of be like, you just kind of blow it off. Like, that's not God. That's not God trying to talk to me. I mean, that's just life happening. And you kind of just dismiss the thing and despise it. That's one extreme you want to avoid. Another extreme you want to avoid is to become overly discouraged by it. So discouraged by it that you give up the race. And the right response to chastening, neither extreme, the right response to chastening is given by Jesus in Revelation 3, verse 19. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And that's what he's looking for. When he's chastening in your life, he's looking for us to be zealous to please him, zealous to hear his voice, zealous to know his purpose, zealous to press into his word and into his heart, and quick to repent. Now there's two words in Revelation 3:19 that I just mentioned. Jesus said, I rebuke and chasten. And here's my understanding. His rebukes are his verbal corrections. His chastening is his nonverbal corrections. Do any parents in the room know the difference between the verbal and the nonverbal. You know, it usually starts with the verbal. But if that doesn't get the response you were looking for, you up the ante and you take it to the nonverbal. I learned something as a kid. If you pay attention to the verbal rebukes, you can sometimes get a pass on the nonverbal chastening. Some kids just aren't smart enough to pick up on that. But I learned that one as a kid. And the same thing is true in the kingdom of God. If we'll pay attention to his rebukes, we can get a pass on the nonverbal chastening. But not always. Because sometimes there is something that God is doing in the chastening that a thousand rebukes could never accomplish. I'm thinking, for example, right now of Paul's thorn in the flesh. God didn't give Paul the thorn in the flesh because he wasn't paying attention to God's rebukes. God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh because what God was doing in that thorn, a thousand rebukes would have never accomplished what one little thorn in the flesh was doing in Paul's life. Sometimes the chastening is essential. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So if he likes you, if he delights in you, if he enjoys you, and if he receives you as a son, if he loves you, he chastens you. I had a prophetic brother speak over my life. I think 2 years into this thing, and I was, at the time, Gil, I was very tender and sore, and I was just hurting, and this prophetic brother, he speaks and he says, this is the love of the Lord for you. When he said that to me, I was in so much pain. And I'm like, if this is how you love, love somebody else. Because it didn't feel like love. It felt like anger, like judgment, like devastation. It took me literally years of enduring before it came into focus and I was able to see his love. And now, tonight, I've got a much different perspective on it. I think it was his love that interrupted my life 25 years ago. He loved me enough to save me from myself. He loved me enough to save me from the way I would have gone on my own. And he brought me in a journey that is from his heart. And I want to say, thank you for loving me enough to treat me like a son. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Chastening is a mark of sonship. When he chastens in your life, this much you know. I'm his child. It's a mark of sonship and the confidence that fills your heart. He's not leaving me alone. He's actually engaging me in the process of sonship. There's an entire spectrum of intent intensity when it comes to chastening. Now, there's everything from that slap on the diaper. Now, when my kids were in diapers, this was back in the 1900s, when my kids were in diapers, we had cloth diapers back then. With a bucket in the corner that stank to high heaven, okay? And, okay, a bucket of soiled cloth diapers. And so we would put these huge cloth diapers on our kids, and then over top the cloth diaper went a plastic wraparound kind of pant. And so when you would give your kid a swat on the diaper, it would make this big smack. You know, like, and when you'd made that smack on the plastic, the kid would scream bloody murder. And you're looking at the kid going, "You didn't even feel that." So there's everything from that smack on the plastic to what I call an event. Have any parents in the room ever had an event with one of your kids? I had an event with Jesus Christ 25 years ago. And here's my point. Not all chastening is this intense. There's a whole spectrum, and he knows exactly how to engage every one of his children. Verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, that's verse 8 for our screen. Please just give us a moment. We're going to get it. There it is. I am using tonight on our screen the New King James Version of the Bible. And what the New King James has done with this verse is they've kind of sanitized it for our sensitive 21st century ears. So they've made it a little bit more palatable than the original, okay? If you are going to get the original on verse 8, you have to go back to the old-time Bible that the Apostle Paul used, the Old King James Version. Is there anybody in the room that has an Old King James Bible in front of them right now? My sister, you've got one in your lap. Would you be willing to lift your voice loud enough for the whole room to hear you and read verse 8 in the St. Paul authorized Old King James? This is the Bible Jesus carried. Excuse me, did you say bastards? Pastor Josh, can we have a visit with our sister after the... The Bible has the word bastards in it. It's the actual word. The original word is not an adjective, illegitimate. It's a noun, bastards. What's a bastard? Well, not a jerk, okay? A bastard is a child born out of wedlock. And now I'll give you the Bob Sorge homemade definition. father. Wrong father. You had the right mother. She loved you enough to bring you full term, push you into the world, nurse you, feed you, raise you up, and help you and train you. You just had the wrong father. He didn't love you enough to marry your mom in order to provide for you a home that you could be secure and grow up and prosper and become a productive adult. So you had the right mom. You just had the right the wrong father. Bastard. There are bastards in the church today. They've got the right mother, the church. They've got the wrong father. Raised in the church, but never been born of the Heavenly Father. When the church gets in bed with the devil, she produces bastards. And here's something that distinguishes bastards. No chastening. I don't know a father in the room that chastens somebody else's kids. I think there might be some fathers in the room that might do the rebuke thing. You might be willing to rebuke somebody else's kids, but I doubt that you're going to take it to the chastening level. Like, no, I've got my hands full with my own. Thank you very much. And if you need somebody to do that to you, your own father's going to have to do it to you because that's not my job. And the Heavenly Father does not chasten. He only chastens his own. So, Jesus called the scribes and religious leaders of his day, he called them bastards. Well, actually, he didn't use that word. He was a lot more polite with it. He just said, "You're off your father, the devil." When you come to the cross of Calvary, when you go up that hill, and I've got right now in my mind some of the images of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. When you go to the cross of Jesus on that hill, there are the bastards. I'm speaking of the religious leaders now. They've got their garments on. They're comfortable. They're in control. They're prosperous and they're blessed. And then you look at that central cross, the man that is writhing in torment, naked and humiliated on that metal cross, and you ask yourself, who has the smile of the Heavenly Father in this moment? My point is this. When the Father is chastening his sons, you don't want to be left out. Now, I don't think that we go around saying, "Abba, chasten me." I'm not saying to ask for that. In fact, David kind of said, "Lord, please don't chasten me." So I don't think we ask for it, but I do think we would say to him, "Own me as your son and treat me like a son. Make me your own." Verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Our human fathers corrected us to the best of their ability, but they didn't do it perfectly. But your Heavenly Father is perfect in how he handles you. And if you respected your earthly father, how much more your Heavenly Father. I may not be the only father in the room tonight. Maybe somebody else in the room. I've had moments where I have questioned myself as a father. Did I do it right? Was I too harsh? Was I too lenient? Did I do it in the right spirit? Did they feel my love? And I don't think, Daniel, that I batted 1,000. But your Heavenly Father, He knows you, He loves you, and His ways in our lives are perfect. Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. God's end game in chastening is holiness. That's where He wants it to go. When you're zealous, and when you repent, and when you're driven into His bosom, you come into a place of greater intimacy, greater communion, greater authority, greater zeal, greater passion, greater fruitfulness, and you find through the journey, He has brought me into His holiness. It's fantastic. In my own natural thinking, I would tend to think if He chastens me, I would be brought into fear. But I've discovered it's actually the opposite. When He brings you into holiness, something happens inside of you. There comes a confidence in holiness. There comes this assurance. He is with me. His affections are on me. There's a greater authority. There's a fruitfulness. And He is actually dealing with my issues now rather than on the last day. I think you might want it to be like that for you. I think it's better to deal with the stuff now than to face it on the last day. His kindness will bring you into the process now so that on that last day, a confidence will fill your soul. He's brought you into holiness, and you will actually look forward to the day when you stand in righteousness and gaze upon Him face to face and give account for your stewardship. Holiness will make you bold for judgment. It doesn't put fear in you. It puts confidence in you. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now that word peaceable in the verse is awkward in English, not common, and I just want to explain what it means. When it talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it means desirable, commendable, attractive. People look at the fruit in your life through this trial and they go, "You're a better person for it. I like the changes in you that have happened in this journey." It's peaceable fruit. To those who have been trained by it, that little word train means a lot to me, Doug, because there's some stuff in the kingdom of God that you can be taught, but then there's some stuff you have to be trained. There's some stuff you can't get in teaching. It's got to be trained. If you go into the armed services, There's a difference between teaching and training. If they want to teach you something in the Army, they put you in a classroom. If they want to train you in something, they take you out on the field. Not the same operation. And when God is wanting to train you in something, it's not just a lesson he's trying to teach you. He's actually trying to infuse something into your DNA and transform how you think, how you feel, how you walk, how you respond. He's making you more into the image of Christ. So when it comes to the chastening of the Lord, I wish that you could take good notes tonight and get a pass. Wouldn't that be awesome? He preached on it. I took great notes, and praise God, I conquered the chastening box. Some things you have to live. You've got to be trained by it. Verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. When God gives you a good chastening, I'm just speaking from experience right now, your hands go like this. I will never use that hand again. And your knees just go like this. And you just collapse. But the Word of God says this. If you will start to strengthen those hands, just move a finger. You hand a note to someone to encourage them with the scripture. And the angels are going, yes. And your knees just want to clap. You just want to give up. But I'm not breaking any speed records right now, Lord. But I'm standing. And if you will just stand in the storm, the angels are going, yes, maybe we've got another one. And then if you will and all of heaven is rejoicing because everything inside of you wanted to quit, give up, and accuse the Father. But instead, you have set your love on the Lord. You're strengthening those hands and those feeble knees. And now you start to walk forward and on the highway of holiness. And the scripture says, if you will strengthen those weak hands, and if you will strengthen those weak knees, and begin to walk on the highway of holiness, what is dislocated and out of joint, it will not remain dislocated, but it will rather be healed. It is God's will to heal those that he has chastened. He didn't lame you in order for it to become a permanent dislocation. He lamed you to train you and to bring you into holiness so that he could craft something with your life and then in the fullness of time heal you and bring you into your destiny. Which is why I stand before you tonight as an incomplete journey. I'm not yet healed. He's promised, but I'm not yet healed. But this scripture puts some fuel in my spirit. He didn't do this for it to be permanent. He did it to rewrite my DNA. And then as I set a straight course for my feet, he will heal. That's the the intention of the Lord, and I'm not going to back from it. I'm going to say it clear. The story isn't finished until you're healed. Word on chastening is healing. It's not a luxury. It's not a nice add-on, kind of like a sunroof to a car. No, this is essential. Healing is essential to the chastening process. Healing is as essential to your chastening as the resurrection was to the cross of Jesus Christ. It can't stop at just the cross. It has to go to resurrection for it to be a complete story. And it can't just stop at the laming. It has to go to healing for it to be a complete story. Why? Because if the Father gives His Son the cross, but then never gives Him the resurrection, we would all be going, what kind of a Father are you? But because He raised Jesus from the dead, we all look at it and go, He's a good Father. He's a glorious Father. And He loved Jesus enough to give Him the cross so that He could give Him the name that is above every other name, so that at His name everyone bows, and He gives Him a bride for His inheritance and a glorious gift for eternity. Weekend of torment and eternal glory. He's a good Father. Amen. And if He chastens you and then doesn't heal you, His goodness comes into question. It's essential that the chastened ones come through to healing, that the Father's goodness might be lifted high, and a generation can look and say, He is good in all His ways. Healing is essential. Now, I would like to pull out the million-dollar question. This is the big one. I have said that the writer of Hebrews 12 puts the cross and the chastening of the Lord all in one big pot. And here's our question. Was the cross of Jesus Christ an instance of the Father chastening His Son? This is huge. To answer this question, I need a little time. Can you give me a few more minutes? To answer this question, I need to say, there are three purposes of chastening. Important to understand them. Number one purpose of chastening, punishment. The Father's in the house. You know what this is. When you give it to your kid, you're like, I'm going to teach you to never do that again. And there's an element of punishment when we chasten our children. So here's the question. When Jesus endured the cross, was that the Father punishing Jesus for something He had done wrong? I think I heard a no. She says no. Okay. So the first purpose of chastening is not present in the cross, punishment. Second purpose of chastening, purification. When we chasten our kids, We're looking for behavioral modification, if you know what I mean, Josh. We want you to change and grow up, and so we're going to help them. We're looking to make our kids better. Question. In the cross of Jesus Christ, was the Father purifying Jesus to make him a better person? She still says no. So the first two purposes of chastening are not present in the cross, punishment and purification. But there is a third purpose of chastening. And to come to it, I want to take us through the toughest verse in Hebrews. Are you ready for it? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the tough one. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word perfect. The verse is saying that through the cross, through the sufferings of the cross, Jesus was made perfect. It's the Greek word teleos. It has three general meanings. To be made perfect, to be made complete, to be made mature. Teleos. So I'm going to ask the question. When Jesus was on the cross, was the Father dealing with an imperfection in him to make the imperfection into perfection? On the cross, was there something incomplete in Jesus that the Father was bringing into completeness? I'm still going with no on that. I think he's been complete forever. Was the Father in the cross making Jesus more mature? Was there an immaturity in him? And then the cross made him more mature. I'm still going no with my sister here. What does this verse mean? The captain of our salvation was made perfect through the sufferings of the cross. Listen. The cross did not change Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does this verse mean? He was made perfect. To get the answer, you have to go to the commentaries. I've done my homework. You can check me out if you want to. Go to the commentaries. There is a secondary meaning of the Greek word teleos. And I think it's the meaning that the writer had in view in this verse. And it's this. Qualified. Through the sufferings of the cross, Jesus Christ qualified to serve as the captain of our salvation. He was perfect. He was mature. He was complete. He was God of very God, the creator of heaven and earth. But he could not serve as the captain of your salvation because he had to drink a cup in order to serve in that capacity. There are some ranks and stations in the kingdom of God for which you must qualify. And because he did the cross, he now qualifies to serve. He serves as the captain of your salvation. He serves as the author and finisher of our faith. He serves as the high priest of our confession. He now has an office for eternity as your high priest, which he could not fulfill until he did the cross. There are some things you just have to run the race. You have to drink the cup. You have to finish the course. There's some things in the kingdom for which you must qualify. You go to the local university. I don't know what it is around here, state of New York or whatever. Go to the local university. You make an appointment with the provost and you say to the guy, you go, I would like this institution to give me a PhD. And he goes, excuse me? And you go, no, really, I would like you to give me a PhD. I have a lot of life experience. I've done a lot of independent personal study, and I think you can throw your battery of tests at me. I think I can ace your tests, and you can give me your PhD. I'd like to test out. He will look at you like, what planet do you live on? You don't test out of a PhD. If you want a PhD from this institution, we will hurt you. You will come through this program limping and whimpering. By that, you will be bloodied by the time we finish with you. If you want a PhD from this institution, you're going to have to earn it. And there's some stuff in the kingdom you've got to pay a price for. I love the stuff that comes free. Salvation is free. Healing is free. Mercy is free. So his acceptance is free. Grace is free. I love the free stuff. But the real valuable stuff you buy, if you want gold refined in the fire, you're going to have to buy that Revelation 3:18. The valuable things in the kingdom come with a price. You're going to have to drink a cup, run a race, endure through the trial, earn your stripes. You're going to have to qualify. So what's the cross of Jesus Christ? A chastening of the Lord. This is my answer. Yes. Not in the sense of punishment, not in the sense of purification, but in the sense of qualification. For Jesus, it was 100% qualification. Now, for you and I, there's always the punishment element. There's definitely the purification element, at least in this case. But here's my point. Could it be that the trial you're in is this intense because he's qualifying you for something? And if you will strengthen those weak hands and those weak, feeble knees and set a course on the highway of holiness, what is lame will be healed and you will qualify for his purpose in the kingdom of God. If you don't understand qualification in the chastening process, and if all you have a grid for is punishment and purification, but you have no awareness of qualification, there are stories in the Bible that are absurd. Story of Job. If God is just punishing Job for something he did wrong, it's overkill. Or if God is purifying Job to make him into a better man, it's still excessive. But if God is qualifying Job for something, suddenly the book becomes a pearl, a glistening jewel in the heart of God, as God is qualifying Job for something. And Daniel, you're going, what's he qualifying Job for? Thank you for asking that question. I'm glad to answer that. The book of Job is the first signpost in Scripture to the cross of Christ. It's the oldest book of your Bible. Actually predates Genesis. And when the Holy Spirit was going to lay down Scripture, he used the life of Job as the first signpost to the cross. Job, if your story is going to become a signpost to the cross of Jesus Christ, you are going to pay a price for that. The book of Job becomes the cornerstone of Scripture. When the Holy Spirit was looking to launch this edifice that we call Holy Scripture, the very first stone he put down was not the book of Genesis, it was the book of Job. It's the cornerstone. You get the cornerstone wrong, the whole building is out of whack. And now the Holy Spirit puts the life of Job down as the cornerstone against which all biblical truth now is aligning. If you're going to have that kind of a role, Job, you will pay a price for this. Who doesn't go to Job for comfort? Have a problem in your marriage? You go to Job. Did you lose a child? You go to Job. Did people reject you? You look at Job. Did you lose your, did you go through a financial devastation? Job comforts you. Did you endure horrible affliction in your body? Again, Job speaks to most anything you can go through. Job, if your life is going to have that kind of a breadth to it, where you're going to, in comfort, suffering believers of every generation, you're going to pay a price for that. And he qualified through the trial to serve as a father in the faith. And let me point out, he was healed. Same thing for Jesus Christ. Yes, he was crushed, but he was resurrected by the Heavenly Father and established now as the captain of our salvation. Is it possible that he's doing the same in your life? Therefore, lift up those hands that want to hang down. Strengthen those knees that just want to collapse and give out. And set a straight course for your feet, walking in holiness. And now I prophesy over your life. What is lame will not remain dislocated, but it shall be healed. And yes, he will punish, he will purify, but he will qualify you for an office of servanthood in the kingdom of God. I think we need some men and women in the last hour who have paid a price, have actually drunk a cup, have an authority on their lives, and are able to actually serve the body of Christ, qualified to lay their lives down for the gospel because of the journey that they endured in faith. faithfulness. Therefore, I'm going to say it, Abba, you are a good father. You love us enough. You don't leave us alone. You actually bring us into your purposes. And therefore, we're going to strengthen those hands and those knees and love you all our days. Would you give us fathers and mothers? Would you raise up champions of the faith who can declare with their story, you are good, you are faithful, and we love you, blessed Heavenly Father. Stand with